chapter 1. We took last week a sort of an overview of the verses from 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. And we're going to really begin to zero in tonight. If you take notes, I would recommend that you make sure you have a couple of sheets of paper. Have a pen handy, a biro, if you will. Because there are a lot of things that really have to be nailed down in verse 5 and 6, especially verse 5. The fifth verse of the first chapter is actually the foundation of the whole book. So we really need to understand what we're talking about, and I'm going to try everything that I can to make it clear. Before we launch into it, let's do as we should and take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, giving each of us an opportunity for self-examination, for our own personal requests, for confession if necessary, making sure that we're filled with the Spirit and in fellowship. This, of course, is what John teaches us. We're going to see a lot about fellowship. It's really very simple, but just because it's simple doesn't mean that it's easy, and it doesn't mean that it's not profound. John has the faculty of being very simple but very deep. So we're going to look at quite a few of those things tonight. Let's join together at the throne of God's grace and ask His blessing on the time that we spend together. Humble our souls and our hearts. Make sure that we are hungry and empty and ready to receive. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Gracious Father in heaven, You've granted us another day. And in this day, You've displayed to us once again Your faithfulness to us. You've shown us that morning by morning, new mercies we see. We have seen grace renewed. And whether we have seen tests or trials or struggles or a reasonably smooth road today, still You've displayed Your grace in bringing us together here this evening. You're providing us right now an opportunity to advance further in our spiritual life, to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ, to better equip ourselves for the service to which You have called us. You know each and every person. You know our needs. You know the areas where we lack. And yet, Father, we must remember, as David said, that because Jesus Christ is our shepherd, we really have no lack. All things have been provided, and in Him is all sufficiency and all provision and all power. And therefore, it's simply a matter of laying hold of these things by faith. How often we have to say to You, as the father of the demon-possessed boy, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. So we ask that You'll lift us over any obstacles that would hinder us this evening. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Your glorious Son, in order that we might reflect Him and serve Him and honor Him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, I want to just begin from verse 1 and read through the 6th verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let's note before we begin that there is a threefold purpose in the epistle. The first purpose given in chapter 5 and verse 13, it comes at the end, but as we put them into logical order, assurance. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. On the basis of that assurance then, chapter 1 and verse 3, fellowship. That we may have fellowship together. And John says our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Resulting from the fellowship, which is built on the assurance, we have chapter 1 and verse 4, joy. Now those are three very simple things that John wants us to gain from the study of this book. And without any question, if we come to the book with the right attitude, with the right motive, we're going to gain these things. If we already have them, we're going to have them to a greater degree. We're going to excel still more, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. From these three things, there are external results that he wants to see and that the Lord wants to see in our life. These external results, I'll give you seven of them. First of all, a productive walk. It's God's desire that out of our spiritual well-being, our spiritual health, comes a productive walk. That's chapter 2 and verse 6. A second external result is spiritual discernment. In other words, the ability to discern, the ability to distinguish between that which is good, that which is of God, versus that which is a counterfeit from the devil. This is an area that many, many believers are lacking in. The ability to tell the real from the counterfeit. Discernment. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. A third result is personal purification. Purification in our personal life. Always there's the refining. Always God is working to purge away things that are not pleasing to Him, things that are a hindrance to us. So purification, chapter 3 and verse 3. Fourth, to develop a love for one another. To develop a love for one another. And I think as we go through these things, and if you reflect on it, you'll begin to realize that these are things that should be common. They're things that should be in evidence in our churches, in our assemblies, in our Christian circles, and yet unfortunately too often are lacking. 99% of the problems that exist within our churches, though we like to blame the devil and we like to blame this and we blame the world, but a lot of times it simply comes from a lack of spiritual motivation on the part of the believer. So loving one another. The fifth is victory through obedience. Victory is ours. It's very important that we understand that victory has been won. What obedience does is take its stand on the ground of victory. Jesus Christ said, "In the world you will have trials or tribulations, but be of good cheer." The word means to be cheerfully courageous. Why? Because I have overcome the world. When we abide in Him, when we're in fellowship, we are standing on victory ground. And that's very, very important, as we're going to see. So victory through obedience, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Sixth, power in our prayer life. Again, an area that we lack in, an area that we desperately need. This is what we're studying in Mandra now on our Wednesday morning in the study More Than Conquerors Through Christ. We're looking at power in our prayer life. And that's very, very important because we are told to pray without ceasing. We are told to give thanks in all things. We are told that our prayers are the sacrifice of our lips to God, that is, the exercise and offering of our priesthood to God. So if we're failing in our prayer life, where else can we succeed? We're going to fail everywhere. Powerful prayer is something God desires for us. Chapter 3 and verse 22, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. A seventh result is confidence with regards to standing in the presence of the Lord. Confidence, as we look to the future, as we know that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, John's desire in writing, the Lord's desire in inspiring him to write, is that you and I can look forward to that time with confidence. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. The seven things that I've just given you all depend on one thing. And the one thing they depend on is the thrust of this book, and that is a life of intimate fellowship with God. If we have it, these things result. We don't have to produce them. They're not a work of our energy. They're the product of being attached to the vine. John chapter 15 is really the foundation of all of 1 John. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will have productive lives, effective prayers, bear much fruit, love one another, and great joy." All of these things come out in John 15. We'll see them in their proper course. Now, for such a little book, you would not expect so much to be packed into this. It amazes me how And, you know, we've produced in the ministry a few books, but isn't it amazing? We sit down to write a book. We think that it's not hardly worth putting it out unless it's at least so thick. And I want you to look at this. What we have are four pages in my Bible, front and back. And, of course, about half of each page is the notes at the bottom. That's how big this little book is. But what a wealth of information. 1 John reveals its truths through the use of contrast. And believe it or not, in this little tiny book, how many contrasts do you think there are? Anybody have any idea how many things he sets in opposition? Well, you might think that there are at least three, because he talks about love and hate, he talks about life and death, he talks about light and darkness. How many would you expect? There are actually 12. I want to give you 12 contrasts. And these are important to understand, because you see, what he's talking about here are two realms. And one realm is on one side of the cross, and one realm is on the other side of the cross. And Paul talks about it in different terms. He calls this realm in Adam. He also refers to it as the realm of darkness, which John also uses. John is going to speak of it, however, in the term of light. And the whole book is built on understanding what he means when he says God is light, and in him there is absolutely no trace of darkness whatever. That's what he actually says here in verse 5. So what he's going to do is use the contrast to define the true from the false, the real from the counterfeit, the place of strength and power and blessing and joy from the place of frustration and discouragement and lack of strength and energy and everything else in the spiritual life. So here they are. You might want to jot them down. The first is light versus darkness. That's the first one that comes up here in verse 5. You find it in verse 5 and 6, and again in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The second contrast, the love of God versus the love of the world. John makes it very clear that there are two kinds of love at work. And one is the love of God, and the other is the love of the world. The love of God, obviously, is compatible with light. The love of the world is only compatible with darkness. Okay? Love of God versus love of the world, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Third on the list is truth versus the lie. Truth versus the lie. And this is chapter 2, verse 21 and 27. We'll find in the first chapter from verse 5 through verse 10 that there's primarily one condition necessary for us to stay in fellowship. We have three conditional sentences. If we say this, we're lying. If we say this, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say this, we're calling God a liar. But in essence, at the heart of it all, there's one condition that God requires of us, and that is truth, honesty. So truth versus the lie, chapter 2, 21 and 27. Fourth, confidence versus shame. We can live our lives with a vigorous, robust confidence before God, or we can live our lives with a hidden shame which deprives us, robs us, drains us of spiritual power. You know as well as I do that when we know within ourselves that our lives are not right, all our words are hollow. All our efforts are our strength, not God's strength. We know when we're in that condition. So confidence is extremely important, and I've already given you chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, but he brings it up again in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and again in chapter 4 and verse 17. You and I, as children of God, have every reason to stand on a foundation of absolute confidence. Fifth, righteousness versus sin. A right relationship with God versus falling short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. 6. Children of God versus children of the devil. Every member of the human race is one or the other. That's very important for us to understand, because what does it mean to be the child of? It means to be animated by the spirit of. That's very important to understand. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 2 about the spirit of disobedience at work in the children of wrath. What's he talking about? He's telling us that the unbeliever is actually under the animating power of the devil. So children of God versus children of the devil, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Seventh, love versus hate. Love versus hate. And I want you to note, if you're putting these in two columns, that love of the world and hate are compatible. I'll explain why. As a matter of fact, the terms that are going to make all of these contrasts clear is light and dark. It's going to become very, very clear. It's a very interesting thing. What John wants us to understand is once you distinguish between light and dark, the issues are clear. The key is distinguishing between the light and the dark. Okay? The eighth would be the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of Antichrist. By the way, love versus hate, if I didn't give you the verses, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Spirit of God versus the Spirit of Antichrist, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Ninth, he who is in you versus he who is in the world. John, 1 John 4, 4. He who is in you versus he who is in the world. Tenth, the Spirit of truth versus the Spirit of error. The Spirit of truth versus the Spirit of error. Chapter 4 and verse 6. 11, he who believes versus he who believes not. He who believes versus he who believes not. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And we began with light versus darkness, and we end with the last, life versus death. This is ultimately the end, the destiny of men, life or death. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 16. John says, this is the message which we heard. And he says, the message that we heard, we are declaring to you. He's talking about a process. Here's the process. It begins with revelation. Revelation speaks of the fact that God makes himself known to man. I'm just going to quickly give you the five stages. We're not going to take time to develop these, but this is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. Revelation. Actually, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means. Once God reveals himself to man, then comes the work of inspiration. Inspiration is the prophet or the apostle taking what God's revealed, recording it for us so that we have it before us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Holy men of God wrote or spoke as they were moved, literally the Greek says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's inspiration. Once the Word of God is recorded, then we have the work called preservation. God protects His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, all flesh is grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God does what? Endures forever. God preserves His Word. The Word has come down to us through thousands of years because of God's preservation. Now the test tonight is illumination. You see, the work is still going on. Illumination. Am I in touch with the Spirit? Am I receiving that enlightening power? Are you under that enlightening? Are the eyes of your understanding tonight open? That's part of the process, illumination. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being opened. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man that you may know. That's illumination. And finally, it comes down to the test, application. Are we going to take what we've heard and are we going to use it? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. Putting it into practice. All right? So let's begin with what he says in this verse. God is light. This is what we would call a statement of absolute being. God is light. Literally, the Greek says, the God, light, is. In other words, it's emphatic on the light. The God, light, is. It's a very strong, very emphatic statement. There are three such statements made in Scripture. God, three times in Scripture, is spoken of in this same way. And I want you to get these because they're very important. Number one, God is Spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Then we have the one before us, God is Light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Followed by, God is Love, 1 John 4, 8 and 16. This is very interesting because what you have here is a reference to God the Father, God is Spirit, God the Son, Christ, He is called the Light, God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of love. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we go to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, physical light in every way is a figure and a reflection of God. I'm going to show you that, and that's probably as far as we'll get tonight because there's a lot that we need to see about what John means. Remember that he's speaking, obviously not understanding probably all of the ramifications of what he said. When these men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture, they wrote down what the Spirit gave them to say, not always understanding all the ramifications of what they were saying. They didn't have the ability to study, to analyze. They didn't have the technology to be able to look at light the way you and I do. But remember that it was God that was speaking. God who is light himself. God is identifying himself in this statement. And therefore, as far as man advances, as far as technology can take us, as far as we will be able to delve into the realm of light, whether it's the nature of light, whether it's the texture of light, whether it's the speed of light, we're going to find that light is the greatest way of communicating who and what God is. We're going to see that in just a moment, but first let's look at the last half of the sentence, which says, in Him is no darkness at all. What we have here are actually a positive and a negative statement. It's almost as if you had an atom. You have the proton and you have the electron. You have the positive force, you have the negative force, and they are perfectly equally balanced. In Him is no darkness at all. Very emphatic. Literally, the Greek says, darkness in Him, absolutely not one shred. It's real strong the way John says it. The word for darkness is skotia. S-K-O-T-I-A. Skotia is a word that is used in the spiritual sense. It's darkness in the spiritual realm. Matthew 27:45, when Jesus hung on the cross for the 3 hours that sin was poured out on Him, you remember that darkness came over the land. It's very significant that that happened. Why did it happen? Once we understand what darkness conveys biblically, it takes on a whole new meaning. John chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness is the world. He is the light. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So darkness is not, he uses the emphatic negative here, absolutely not in Him at all. He uses the word odemia. It looks like this, O-U-D-E-M-I-A. It's a compound, actually, from ude, O-U-D-E, neither or not, and heis, H-E-I-S, which means not one. And we would say not one bit, not one shred, not any at all. God is light, and in Him absolutely no darkness. Remember when Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming, and what? He has nothing in me. Nothing in our Lord to which the devil could appeal. Nothing whatever. And the ground that you and I can take and stand on in victory is the same ground because John's going to tell us when we get toward the end of this book in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 that if you're a child of God and if through the study of this book we have learned what fellowship really means, we keep ourselves and the devil cannot touch us. What a statement. What an amazing statement. He cannot touch us. We can stand with the confidence, strength, and assurance our Lord had. Let's get a few principles down. In light and darkness, we have two entities at war. This is a statement of spiritual warfare. Two entities at war. Secondly, these two realms represent all that is of God and all that is not of God. No middle ground. Third, there can be no coexistence between the two. In this war, there must be a victor and a vanquished. Consider in your mind that when the Bible uses the terms light and darkness, it's talking about power. It's talking about, I hate to use the word forces because it's so misunderstood, but we're talking about divine power versus satanic power. That's basically what it boils down to. And of course, as we look in the context, we'll note that light involves truth, purity, and fellowship through love, whereas darkness involves the lie, the sin, and of course, everything that's antithetical to fellowship with God. And that brings us to light. So we want to just consider now for a minute when God, speaking through John of himself, said, "I'm light," what did he mean? Let's think about light for a minute. We all use light every day. We take light for granted. We take the light of the sun for granted. We take the light in our buildings for granted. If you've ever been in a situation where you've been plunged into darkness and you had no light, you suddenly begin to realize the value of light. If you've ever been out in a remote area, I was in the Amazon jungle when I was 16, 17. Actually, I had my birthday down there. I went out hunting. I ran across some wild pigs. I chased these wild pigs off into the jungle, and before long, guess what? I started thinking, I've got to go back home. I have to make it back to the village. I'd been having a wonderful time. I'd chase them. They'd run. I'd lose them. I'd find them. I'd chase them. They'd take off. Great time. But you see, I was in a place where the trees were 200 feet tall, and the trunks would fill half of this room. And all of a sudden, I had to go back home. And as I began realizing how far I could be from anything that I knew, I also realized something else. The sun was going down. And I realized that at night was when everything dangerous comes out. The snakes come out at night. And there were snakes there that would crawl through the underbrush and leave a tunnel that I could crawl through. They were that big. There were jaguars there. There were all kinds of things. The bats came out. The vampire bats came out at night. The villagers would put their chickens under big baskets at night so that the vampire bats couldn't suck them dry, kill them. As the sun went down and I looked and looked and it got darker and darker, I can tell you I had an appreciation for light. And when I finally, by the grace of God, more than any skill on my part, saw the lights of the village through the jungle, and it was dark by then. It was so dark I could hardly see my hand in front of my face. How I found my way out was just the grace of God. And you look up and you see that light shining in the darkness. You value light. Point one. Light is pure white but contains every color of the rainbow. Think about that. When the light shines, light of the sun, even the light that we have here, it's white. But in that light is every color of the rainbow. In other words, we have in light a spectrum. Now, the interesting thing to me is that from whatever source we have light coming, when that light is refracted, for example, through a prism or raindrops, we have a rainbow. All of those colors are here, but you can't see them. Have you ever considered how many colors there are in a rainbow? Does anybody here know how many colors there are in a rainbow? Seven. Seven colors. Is that not amazing? What is the divine number of perfection? 7. God is light. The colors that are given are red, orange, yellow, green, cyan, which I'm not even sure what that is, blue, and violet. But those are the 7 colors of the rainbow. We always see the rainbow directly opposite the sun. Why? Because it's a reflection. Now, all of this is going to become important. This may just sound like a little science trip, a walk through the science park, but you know, this is all involved in what John's saying. And it all has application to being in fellowship. Rainbows reflect the sun, refract the sun, and therefore reveal the nature of the light. If you take a simple principle, sun plus rain equals rainbow. What is the purpose of the rainbow? Doesn't the scripture tell us something about the rainbow? The rainbow was specifically given by God. Scientists can explain whatever way they want to explain, but the scripture tells us that the rainbow has a special purpose. I don't know why it is, but I've seen more rainbows in Australia than I've ever seen anywhere. I even remember the first time I ever came over here, we went down to the Rowlands Village, and there was the most beautiful rainbow. And I knew right then, Bobby was with me, and I said, it's a sign. God's showing me. The rainbow was given after the flood as a sign of the covenant of peace. Now think about this. Think of the applications. You take the light of God and you apply it to the rain in your life. And if you and I are properly in fellowship, we are going to reflect through the rays being bent, if you will, refracted, many, many aspects of the character of God. A beautiful covenant promise of peace to all the people around us, because God is light. This is, of course, a principle of revelation, and revelation is made possible because of opposites, sun and rain, or the 12 that I just gave you. It all begins to come together, and we begin to understand it. You have to have the character of God revealed through conflict, sorrow, and suffering. The greatest revelation of God comes at the point of Jesus Christ on the cross. The greatest moment of injustice in human history, the greatest human anguish ever suffered in history, the darkest hour in history, and what does it become? It becomes the most glorious, beautiful symbol, evidence of the covenant of God's peace with man. So we need to keep that in mind. Now let's remember something else. All light has 3 primary colors. Does anyone know what they are? There are 3 primary colors that are the basis of the 7 colors. The 7 colors, we could say, are a picture of the essence of God. Even though we break it up into 10 areas, divine perfection. They are yellow, and we're going to call that gold, red, and blue. Now, Nan has a black jumper, you would call it. Tonight, why does that jumper look black? The reason that jumper looks black is because black as a color is a picture of darkness. White, no one's wearing anything perfectly white. This board is white. White as a color pictures light in Scripture. Why do you think Jesus says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy? Black is black because it absorbs all the color. White is white because it reflects all the color. Stop and think of the implications. God is light. Which direction does His light go? It goes outward. It is giving. It is focused on others. Satan is what? The prince of darkness. What is the color that represents him? Black. Why? Because it's all inward. It's all absorbed. It's all self-centered. Yellow or gold is used in Scripture as a picture of deity. Red in Scripture is a picture of sacrifice and redemption. Blue in Scripture is a picture of royalty or kingship. kingship comes from anointing. What you have in the three main colors is a picture of God the Father in the gold, a picture of God the Son in the red, and a picture of God the Holy Spirit in the blue, because He is the one who has anointed us into our royal priesthood. Now, we've already talked about white as a color. White is a picture of pure light. And of course, because of God's love being expressed outwards, black being a color of darkness, all the colors absorbed. And what we have then in the color white and black is that which represents light versus darkness, being, of course, analogous to the love of God versus the love of the world, which in essence is the love of Satan. God is light then, and in Him is absolutely no darkness at all. Now let's stop and think, how does this apply in Scripture? Where do we first see light? Obviously at the creation. Genesis 1 verses 2 and 3, you don't have to turn, but you'll remember something. What is the first thing God created? Light. Did God create darkness? He didn't, did He? It was already there. Think about that. Where did the darkness come from that was separated from God by the waters? By the way, God was not brooding over the darkness. He was brooding over the waters, which were over the darkness. And the Hebrew word for the Spirit hovering over the waters is a word that is very strong. It is rakhaph in the Hebrew language, R-A-C-H-A-P-H. And it's a word that's in the PL participle. It's as intensive as it gets in the Hebrew language. And it actually means that God the Holy Spirit was brooding. How strong a word is it? Jeremiah 23 and verse 9. Jeremiah uses it of himself. And he talks about being in severe spiritual agitation because of the opposition of his enemies. Now we could go into all kinds of things in that little principle alone. God broods in the form of the Spirit over the waters. Who is the creative force at the creation? We know that it's Jesus Christ. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And God said, let there be light. And light was. Where did it come from? Himself. But He didn't have to create the darkness. It was already there. I believe that the darkness, and I think this can be proved biblically, came from the devil in his revolt. And that takes us back to the principle of the separation of time between in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then the condition of the chaos and the blackness and so on and so forth. And we don't have time to take that up this evening. Point two. In Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, you'll remember in the ninth plague of Egypt, the ninth plague was darkness, a physical darkness, a spiritual darkness combined. Very similar to what John says in the book of Revelation is going to come on the kingdom of the beast in the last half of the tribulation period, a darkness so great that they will gnaw their tongues in pain. But notice that both in the plague in Egypt and in the tribulation period, it's only on the kingdom of darkness. In other words, they become judged by the very thing from which they come. In Exodus 10, 21 through 23, while there was a plague of darkness on Egypt, yet it says, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So again we see, not only at creation, but in the Exodus story, the redemption of Israel, the warfare, the conflict, the struggle, as well as a separation between light and darkness. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah anticipates the coming of Messiah, saying that Messiah would come to bring light to those who sat in darkness. And this is exactly John's point in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness. John and Isaiah are in perfect agreement at that point. What about John chapter 8 and verse 12? Jesus identifies Himself as the light of the world and says that those who follow Him, this is what John's referring to as fellowship, will not walk in the darkness. In fact, John's going to state this quite boldly, cannot walk in darkness. Not possible. This comes out in 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, he cannot live his life in sin. It's not possible. Finally, Revelation 21 and verse 23, the city of God is said to be always light without sun or moon because the Lamb is its light. Light is, of course, related to Christ throughout Scripture. And it says that there will be no night there in verse 25 of Revelation 21. With that, I don't have my watch. What time have we got? We're getting close.
Plenty of time.
Good. Let's go to Romans 13. Let's look at how this applies to us. Romans 13. If we can just look at a couple of scriptures, I think it'll begin to sink in from the things that we've pulled together what it really means when John sets in opposition, contrasts, separates, if you will, light and darkness. Romans 13, beginning in verse 12. He begins with a common theme. This is a theme that comes up again and again in Scripture, and that is the theme of the passing of the night and the coming of the day. This is a theme that you and I should be familiar with. It's something that we should know and understand. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What day is coming? What night is passing? You might want to just compare a couple of other places where this same theme occurs. I think you'll find it interesting. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Peter actually gives us this development. He says there is prophetic light. This is the lamp of Scripture, which will be followed by the morning star, which will be followed by the rising sun. The night is passing. We have a light to guide us while we're in the dark. And if we follow that light, we can be sure that in the course of time, the morning star is going to rise. And what happens when you see the morning star? You know that the day is coming. Well, what you have here is the morning star is actually the rapture of the church. The rising sun is actually the advent of Jesus Christ to this earth. So what Peter's done is take this same theme and set it in a systematic development. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. John says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then finally, Revelation 22 and verse 16, Christ signs off the book by saying, I am the bright and morning star. I actually frustrated our guide in Israel. We stayed at a kibbutz over there, and the name of the kibbutz was the morning star, Ayelet HaShahar. And we got on the bus the next day after we stayed. I don't know if you remember this, Nan, when we were there with Yair, and he got to talking about the morning star and how it occurred many times in Scripture and so on and so forth, and we had just stayed at the kibbutz, and it was all nice, a little talk, and he finished, and we're on a tour bus, of course, and he has a little microphone that he's talking with, and I asked him if I could have the microphone, and I took the microphone, and I said, now you all remember that Jesus Christ signed off at the end of the book of Revelation identifying himself as the bright morning star of Scripture. He wasn't very happy with it, but anyway, he heard it. The night is passing. So what do we do as a result of this? Paul says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. In other words, this is an exhortation. The exhortation actually has two sides. Cast off the works of darkness. Apotithemi is a word that means to take off, to put away from you. This is an ongoing spiritual warfare. Therefore, purification is required. Put off, cast off. Take off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, enduo. This is the word that we would use for putting on a garment or putting on the armor. And in this sense, it has the idea of putting on the armor. Both of them are exhortations. An exhortation in this form is where the author is encouraging the listeners to join him in a specific action. Paul is not saying here, you all need to purify your lives because I'm okay. He says, no, we all need to put this off. And we need to put on the armor. I want to emphasize to you again, how important is it to be clothed with light? We know that we live in a very, very intense time of the spiritual war. We feel every day the blows land. We feel every day the concussions from the rounds coming in. I find it very interesting that just recently, before we left the States, there was an article that came out in the paper that said that they have actually picked up massive explosions that are happening clear out there in space, and they're happening in different places, and they can't figure out what these are coming from. This is something being picked up on all their sensitive devices. What would cause massive explosions out there in space? I think it's the angelic conflict. I think it's the war that's going on, and we're right in the middle of it. And how much chance do we have of making it through the minefield of this life untouched? Only one. And that is if we're armed with light. Again, 1 John 5 and verse 18, he who is a child of God, the one who is reflecting God's characteristics, and all of John's epistle is focusing on fellowship. He's going to say some really strong things. He's going to say he cannot sin. But please keep in mind, the whole epistle is built around the believer in fellowship. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one cannot touch him. You know, how much do we suffer because we won't put the armor of light on? How much do we suffer because we're lazy? How many times we are wounded because we leave off a part? How many times do we receive blows? Do we find ourselves staggered in life simply because we have not prepared ahead of time? Do you remember, and this is what we studied on this morning down at Mandra, when the man came to Jesus with a little boy that was demon-possessed, our Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration to find a crowd. The scribes and the disciples are involved in a theological debate. A multitude has come to see what's happened. A boy is in convulsions on the ground. A father is wringing his hands in concern. And Jesus Christ said, what's the problem? Always in complete command. And the father explained to him, and he responded with three ringing statements. Oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? In other words, if you can't trust when I'm here, what will you do when I'm gone? He said that to the multitude. He said that to the scribes. He included the disciples. You're a faithless generation. To the father, he said, all things are possible to him who believes. The man said, if you can, help me. And Jesus said, don't say if I can, it's if you can. All things are possible to him who believes. And then you'll remember later, the disciples, after they got away and aside, the disciples said, Lord, why couldn't we do this? If you go back to the sixth chapter in the study of Mark, you find that he had given them the power over demons. You find that they had exercised power over demons. You find that they were successful in casting out demons. And all of a sudden, they couldn't do it. And they ask him, why could we not do it? You know what happened? They forgot to put on their armor. That's all. He said, because of your unbelief. And then he said something that confuses a lot of people. Nevertheless, this kind comes out only by fasting and prayer. Now here's the question that I asked the group down there. Faced with this problem, did Jesus walk away for an hour and fast and pray so that he could be ready for it? No, the point is you have to be prepared ahead of time. He was rebuking laziness on the part of the disciples who were not taking personal responsibility to keep their spiritual life in order so that when the crisis came, the problem came, they had the power to deal with it. They were becoming slack. They were allowing their power to ebb. They were allowing their strength to decline. So he had to rebuke them. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. By the way, how much just those last two? Strife and envy. I think that's the ace tool of the devil. Dividing people. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul is talking here in terms of spiritual warfare of believers in the light. Believers in fellowship. Let's look at one more passage, and I think that'll be sufficient for tonight. There are several that we want to see, but we're going to look at all of them in due course. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. I think this will help clarify and define what John is going to present to us. 2 Corinthians 6. Read along with me, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now, I want you to notice, again, we come into contrast, and I've reorganized these to put them in what I feel is maybe a more logical way. Maybe you won't see it that way, but starting from the concept that John presents to us, we start with light and darkness. Then we have righteousness versus lawlessness. This is followed by, actually, I should start up here. The first one was Christ versus Belial. That's really the top one. Christ and Belial, followed by light and darkness, followed by righteousness and lawlessness, followed by the believer versus the unbeliever, followed by the temple of God versus idols. Once again, you see the contrast. You'll notice that there are also five words that are used in the interrogation, in the question. What is Paul's question? What fellowship is there between these? What communion can be found here? What accord is there between the two? What part, or we could say partnership, can be found here? What is the agreement? There can only be one answer. Five questions can be answered with one word. None. In other words, when we're dealing with what John presents as the spiritual life, fellowship with God, the filling of the Spirit, whatever we want to use, abiding in Christ, whatever terms we want to use from Scripture to talk about it, we have to understand we're on the most absolute ground we can get on in the Bible. We're talking in concrete terms, more than concrete, but that's the only way that we can think of to describe it. So that when we understand this, we begin to realize, don't we, that when John gets into the sixth verse and he says, now, considering all that we've studied, all that we've seen about light and darkness, following it through Scripture from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation, seeing how it all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ and reaches its climax, if you will, to then turn around and say, I have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. What an absolute brazen lie. What an absolute blasphemy in the face of God. I have fellowship with God, and yet I'm walking, living in the realm that is antithetical to Him, opposed to Him, hostile to Him, at enemyship, at odds with Him, in every way, a realm that has absolutely no fellowship, communion, accord, partnership, agreement of any kind. And I'm in fellowship with Him? No. So as I said at the beginning of class, in very simple terms, childlike terms, John begins to draw a line that is so absolute that if we apply it to ourselves, and we can't apply it to anyone else, we come to a point where we can see, distinguish, discern, divide between the two, so that our life becomes very clear and we know where we stand. And remember that it's from assurance followed by fellowship that we enter into real joy. The spiritual life, the Christian life, is a thrilling adventure. supposed to be. It's to be exciting. Yes, it has its hardship. Yes, it has its difficulties. But I'm convinced that what drags most of us down, I'm including myself here, this is an exhortation to all of us, is the weight we carry that we don't need to carry. Look at what Paul faced. Look at the triumphant attitude that he had. How many times we ask the question, how could he do it? How could he endure it? There's only one answer. He was robed with light. He was armed with light. And because he was armed with light, through the affliction, the suffering, the sorrow, the scourging, the beating, the isolation, the privation, everything that he went through, he couldn't be touched by the enemy. How it must have enraged the devil that he couldn't get through to him. He did on occasion, didn't he? How tragic that was for Paul. Well, we'll stop here, and we have a couple of other passages. As a matter of fact, a very interesting passage that we're going to spend some time in the book of Ephesians, because it actually defines for us what light does and why Satan hates it so much, and what it will do in our life as well. And once we see that passage, it will begin, I think, to prepare us to go in then to the three lies that we see there in 1 John. If we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, if we say that we have no sin, that is no sin nature, if we say we haven't committed sin, these are things incompatible with fellowship. And we'll look at that in due time. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are light. It's not just that you're the source of light. James calls you the Father of lights. In fact, all light comes from you. What an amazing thought when we turn a switch. We have light at our fingertips, and yet you're the Father of lights and the Father of spirits. Father, it's our prayer that we'll begin to grasp and understand and really delve deep into the truth that we've seen tonight. To think about the fact of simply the sun being broken up, the rays being bent and refracted through the raindrops, through the storm, being the source of the rainbow. What a multitude of applications that can have in our life. How much better we will be able to bear and endure and stand firm in our trials if we can only understand that it's through those difficulties, those afflictions, that you want to be able to reflect that which is hidden of your character to the eyes of the world. Only through human suffering can that which appears white become the colors and all of the areas of your essence and all the various areas of your character be revealed. So, Father, we pray that we'll grow from what we've studied this evening. We ask that you'll reveal it, make it clear to us. Help us to understand it, not just academically, but experientially in our lives. Help us, Father, to walk in the light. We are helpless, weak, and frail, but we have all power available to us, and we can lay hold of it by faith. Strengthen us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.